There's a lot of bad news in the press we hear all the time and read all the time, but I thought I'd share something of good news this morning that was taking place in Mississippi this week. The lawmakers there in Mississippi decided they wanted to designate the Bible as the book of the state of Mississippi. It's part of their, you know, there's a state flower and a state this and a state that. Well, the state book they want to be the Bible, God's Holy Word. And there's at least two bills that have been filed during this year, which is actually an election year, so it means the voters are going to have a decision to make about who is going to return to their house. And one of those representatives, Representative Miles, told the Associated Press, and by the way, this reporter, when you read his article, you see he's kind of negative attitude and a critical attitude, like, how dare they do this, or this isn't a good idea. But anyway, Representative Miles said to him, that the idea of this was not trying to force religion upon anyone or even reading on anyone. The Bible, he said, however, provides a good role model on how to treat people. They could read in this book about love and about compassion. Good response. It's actually interesting that the state of Mississippi has many those in law, in the legal profession there, as well as in the governor's mansion, who respect this. For example, Governor Phil Bryant last year signed a law that adds the phrase, "In God we trust," to the state seal so that they proclaim it on every document, that "In God we trust." And of course, the legislators begin each workday with prayer, and quite often those prayers are in the name of Jesus Christ. They're not ashamed to name his name and to do it publicly. And it's unlikely, this reporter said, for this proposal to have any problem at all sailing through both the House and the Senate of the state of Mississippi. The reason being is the people of the state of Mississippi want that. The people in the state of Mississippi respect God's holy word, the Bible, and they would do anything that honors and respects God's word is something that they will stand behind. Of course, the media kind of mocks this, and they, as well as the other mainstream outlets, in addition to the Associated Press, they demean the people of Mississippi for this, and in doing so, they claim that they are wiser than the people in that state, that they are somehow more enlightened in their perspective. But when we understand what God's Word actually says, when we understand what this book teaches us, we understand that wisdom comes from people who do honor God's Word, who do recognize that the Bible is the source of all absolute truth, and who seek to conform their lives to the commandments given to us here in this precious book. That the life of not only individuals is blessed as they obey God's commands and God's Word, that the life of a community is blessed when they honor and seek to obey and apply God's Word in their life. You know, when we follow God's instruction book, as I was sharing with the children, it's basic instructions before leaving this planet. When we do that, when we follow God's instructions book, we find that it is always the wisest path in any aspect of our life. Because this book is the book of life. It brings us God's truth. We would be correct to understand that it is the owner's manual. The manufacturer of each one of us, the God who created us, has given us an owner's manual how to operate in this world as his servants. And it is the owner's manual from our Creator. And if we want to know how to live a right life, a proper life, how we were designed to function, we should study what the owner's manual says, what our manufacturer, in a sense, has told us. If you follow it, it will yield the blessings that our Creator has prepared for us and has planned for us. You know, the founders of our country understood this and understood it well enough that in the task they were engaged in of creating a new civil government, experience blessing and bring a blessing into the lives of the people if it was founded upon God's word and God's law, that the blessings of liberty they were seeking were found here in this book. For example, the man who was the second president of the United States, who was a signer of the Declaration, part of the convention, and a member of the Continental Congress, he was an ambassador for us to France, as well as an ambassador, the first ambassador to Great Britain. John Adams wrote this in his personal journal on February 22nd in the year 1756. He says, suppose some nation in a distant region should take the Bible for their only law book. That is, no other book than the Bible. The Bible was their only law book. And every member of society should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience and to temperance, to frugality, to industry, to justice, to kindness and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia that would be. What a paradise would this region be. Contrast that with the people who today are the elite in our society, the people who are considered the leaders, the influencers, the molders, and the shapers of society. Consider what their understanding and their attitude is towards God's word and towards God's holy law. Their attitude is exactly the opposite, is it not? The word of God, they would claim, if everyone obeyed the word of God and everybody did what this book says, what would it bring, they claim? It would bring great sadness to our land. It would bring misery in our company, and it would bring repression and not a blessing. They say it would bring a curse. So you have to ask, who's right? The founders of our country and their understanding of God's word and God's law, or the media and the academia and the elite of this day, which reject God's word and reject God's law? I believe among the commandments that God has given to us as we're studying the Ten Commandments, one of the most rejected commandments in our culture today of those ten is the seventh commandment. Very simple, very plain, easy to understand. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The lie that has been sold to our culture today, however, is the opposite of that. It said if you obey the seventh commandment, you're not blessed. It's not in your self-interest. It is repressive. It is going to harm you. It's damaging to you. And, well, it's downright unhealthy, they will say. Well, let's look at what God's word says. If you have your Bible, you can open to Proverbs chapter 6, or you can just look at the responsive reading that we read. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 and following are very, very important in understanding what the truth is about this sin of adultery. Notice how Proverbs 6:20 begins, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will prey or will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So is he that goeth into his neighbor's wife. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." Notice the destruction of adultery that Solomon here, inspired by God, is detailing for us in Proverbs chapter 6. Notice, first of all, the vital, important training that needs to take place in the lives of children. That children need parents training them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord regarding the seventh commandment. That the parents' task, their chief task, is to raise virtuous adults. That is, adults who understand God's law and who comply with God's law in every area of life. That's what a good parent will do. And if they do their job well, notice what it says that it's going to do as a blessing for the children. They will have God's word, God's law, God's truth so ingrained in their thinking and their acting that they walk through life with a built-in compass, the compass of God's word that they've learned in their mind and they've imbued in their heart. That compass is going to guide them. When they're in a decision-making mode and they have to make a decision this way or that, the word of God will guide them to make wise decisions, decisions that lead to blessing, decisions that lead to obedience to God's law. And so parents have a very important and vital role in training their children regarding this, that they would be led by God's commandment. And notice it says there, the commandment is a lamp. When you're in a dark place, you can stumble and fall very easily unless you have a lantern to guide your way so you can see what's about you. And God's word, God's commandment is that lamp that lights our way so we can see in the darkness. And notice it even says that reproofs of instruction are the way of life. None of us likes to be criticized or reproved for having done something wrong, and yet we need reproofs that correct us when we get off the path, and that's what God's word's designed to do, to reprove us, to correct us, to get us back on the right path. Well, today, parents face a big challenge because there's a multitude of voices opposing this primary task of parenting, of raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sad to say, one of the worst of those opponents is our government-run school system. I was just looking at the budget briefly for our county's version of this government-run school system. $1.2 billion, with a B, $1.2 billion this year to indoctrinate the children in Anne Arundel County into a godless, anti-Christian worldview and belief system. That's what they're accomplishing by all that money spent on the lives of these children. So if you have children, I would certainly encourage you, the wise decision would be don't allow that system to indoctrinate your children. Pull them out, whether you homeschool or put them in a Christian school. Parents, if they do their job, put a message in the hearts and minds of the children of God's word, of God's law, of a biblical worldview of law and government. I was speaking with a parent who's homeschooling, and they're talking about various things. And one of the things she said was most important and she was most encouraged by is the help she's getting in forming a Christian worldview and a Christian understanding in the hearts and minds of the children that she's raising for the glory of God. If we do our jobs well, what's described here in these first verses is going to be true for our children. They will have God's word, God's truth as a compass. And therefore, the most important thing we can teach them, I mean, we can teach them math and we can teach them science and all these other important things, but the most important thing we must teach them is God's word. Because if they go into life having all the expertise in these other areas, but not God's compass built within them, they will make disastrous decisions in life. Now, notice the other thing that this passage speaks about that is, again, contrary very much to our culture, is it warns us of the danger of flattery. Flattery, somebody saying nice things about you. This is counter to what we're kind of told in our culture, that the big problem in America, we're told, is low self-esteem. And low self-esteem is the greatest problem that leads to all kinds of other problems. I was just looking at one article that claimed that low self-esteem is critical, the most critical issue facing teenagers in America, it said, and they claimed it's proven that low self-esteem affects their learning, can lead to problems of delinquency and unhealthy relationships, eating disorder, drugs, and suicide. And they go on to cite a series of facts that, you know, eating disorders in the United States, that 5 to 10 million girls and women and 1 million boys are struggling with eating disorders. And I wouldn't deny that that's true when they're saying the cause of all those eating disorders are low self-esteem. And then they talk about the anorexia nervosa, basically drawing the same links. That's caused by low self-esteem. Oddly enough, then they flip to the opposite side and the problem of obesity in America. Obesity, they say, in America. Again, they say it's low self-esteem. I'm not denying that obesity is a problem or that these other eating disorders are a problem, but they're claiming it's all because of low self-esteem. And then suicide. The teen suicide rate is tripled since 1970, and the statistics there are very, very sad. And they would say, again, the problem there is low self-esteem. And bullying. They claim that bullying is a huge problem, both on the part of those doing the bullying and those suffering from the bullying. And again, it's low self-esteem. That the bully, his problem is low self-esteem. And the one being bullied, of course, the problem they have is low self-esteem because they allow themselves to be bullied. Interesting, because God's word says the biggest problem that mankind has is not low self-esteem, it's pride. Thinking too highly of ourselves, not thinking too low of ourselves, that our biggest problem is pride. It was Satan's problem that caused him to fall, and it is our problem that we allow pride in our hearts. And so we don't have the problem of thinking too low of ourselves, we have a problem of thinking too high of ourselves. And the warning in Scripture is that the flatterer takes advantage of that kind of weakness or that tendency to the sin of pride. And what the flatterer does is tell us things that make us feel good about ourselves and tell us things that are without an objective criteria and without God's law as a yardstick saying we are doing very well. The flatterer places us on the conveyor belt of pride and wants to remove any standards, and so the flatterer will exaggerate, or perhaps sometimes the flatterer will even tell flat-out lies just to get us to think of them favorably. The flatterer does this because it even states things that are not factually true, getting us to feel good about ourselves because they have another agenda, an evil agenda, and they know that if they can flatter us and we respond to that flattery and it cultivates our pride and our ego, then their real agenda can be accomplished. It's kind of like the magician. You know, the magician pulls things out of a hat and you don't see what took place because there's a sleight of hand going on. He's trying to get you to pay attention to what's going on with this one hand while the other hand's doing something he doesn't want you to see. And when what you don't see is what really is happening, and then all of a sudden you think, oh, something magical just happened. In the same way, the flatterer is casting our attention and bringing our focus over here in order to accomplish their own evil agenda. And of course, here in Proverbs 6, the evil agenda is that of a seducer. The seducer is flattering us in order to get us to feel good about ourselves and feel good about them so that we will follow in the seduction that they are preparing, the trap that they are laying for us. And so the Scripture warns us we need to be on guard against flattery that would be given to us that has this evil agenda. Notice also it warns us here of the beauty, that the beauty can be a danger. Beauty can be deceitful. Have you noticed how often the beautiful people seem to get away with things that none of the rest of the people could? They get away with all kinds of things because they use their beauty as a tool to manipulate things and to accomplish things and get people to do things for them that they want done. In other words, beauty can be used for evil purposes, and indeed often it is. And what is the result if a person succumbs to the flattery, succumbs to the beauty? It's kind of interesting there. They must have had eye makeup in that day because it speaks there of, you know, don't let her eyelids seduce you, you know. So I know that the Egyptians colored their eyelids and all of that. So there's something about that in that day that's similar to our day as well. Don't allow those deceptions. Don't allow that flattery. Don't allow that beauty to seduce you, because it will reduce you, here it says, to a piece of bread. Think of a dry little morsel, a little crust of bread, that's something that can be very easily eaten, very easily consumed. And that's the picture of the adulteress here. She wants to consume the person who is her victim, the person who gives in to her seduction, that they can be consumed by the one who seduces them. And notice the biblical perspective given here upon the whole subject of seduction. The adulteress isn't somebody who thinks and offers something favorable to their victim. The adulteress is like a huntress. She's out on a hunt, and she is hunting out to take the life, to destroy the life of the man who would fall to her seduction. She's out on a hunt for blood. And she presents herself as something very positive, that, you know, she's out for love and for romance and so forth. But it's all a deception. It's all a fake. What she really is out for is blood and destruction and death. The proverb speaks here of the danger, the disaster of giving into that seduction. It's kind of like taking fire into your chest. You cannot avoid being burned if you take that fire. And so the seducer who gives in and becomes the seducee who gives in to the seducer becomes the victim, it burns that person. They may have thought they were gaining. They may have thought this was a good thing, an advantage, but instead it burns them. And it burns, obviously, their marriage partner, who is the injured party in this scenario due to that adultery. And it not only burns the husband and burns the wife, but it also burns the children who are in a marriage that then is wrecked by that adultery. It burns everyone, in fact, beyond just even that immediate family. It burns everyone close to those, because those engaged in that sin, then that sin begins to destroy trust in all of the other relationships. And so if adultery takes place, it breaks down the trust in the relationships that person has with a whole wider circle of individuals as well. You know, you can think of trust really as kind of the currency of human relationships. It's really what human relationships run upon. It's what keeps them functioning. It's what keeps human relationships alive. And if trust is lost in a human relationship, it's a disaster. It's often a death of those relationships that is results. They wither and they die. And so what we need to understand that Scripture is clearly saying to us here is that adultery is the ultimate selfish action. It's ultimately self-centered. It's ultimately doing what a person wants and having no care or no concern for what damage it does to other people altogether. And that's the opposite of the message we're given from Hollywood on a basis, whether it's television shows or movies or whether it's books or magazines that glorify and glamorize adultery. And they glamorize it really as romantic love. You kind of have been exposed to many examples of this oft-repeated lie in our land. It's essentially the story, you know, a couple gets married, and then the romance and the excitement begin to fade away in their marriage relationship. And soon, those strong feelings of love also begin to fade away in that relationship. And then one or the other of that couple meets someone else. And then the Hollywood version tells us they fall into love, as if it's an involuntary response. They have no control over it. They fall into love with someone else that they are not married to. And it doesn't matter what they do here, Hollywood tells us. It doesn't matter that they've made vows before God. That's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what people are going to be hurt or what people are going to be damaged by what they do in this relationship. It doesn't even matter what relationships are actually destroyed. They feel this euphoric emotional high, and they are told that euphoric emotional high they are to believe is real love, that they are in love. And so they fell out of love with the person they married, and now they fell into love with someone that they are not married to. And the narrative tells us, therefore, because they fell into love, it is right and proper that they commit adultery. And that's the narrative of so many movies and so many TV shows, that if they are in love, then adultery is not wrong. Adultery is the right thing to do. Adultery is being true to themselves and so on. This lie, of course, is entirely based upon another lie, and that lie is that love is this warm, emotional, fuzzy feeling you get when you're around somebody that you're strongly attracted to, some special person. Well, God's Word never denies that those feelings do exist, and they are beautiful emotions that can properly accompany a righteous relationship and marriage, that those emotions may accompany true love. If you lack or desire to read more of that, the Song of Solomon is an excellent place to read that in God's Word. And so the Bible doesn't say that it's not part of the picture, but the Bible says that that is not true love. Love is not an emotion. Love is a verb. It is what you choose to do with a choice of the will. Love is what you do when you set aside your own selfish desires, when you lay down those selfish desires, and instead you serve a person in their real needs. That's what love is. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. It wasn't some warm, fuzzy, emotional feeling he had when he went to the cross. In fact, it was the opposite. He sweat blood in Gethsemane, agonizing over what he knew it would cost him to go to the cross. That was love, that self-sacrifice, that laying down his life for those he loved, including you and I. Love is not some warm, fuzzy emotion, as Hollywood would have us believe. It's not some romantic idea. Love is a decision of our will to sacrifice ourselves on behalf of our beloved. It is when we set aside our own desires. And we don't ask, what can I get out of this? Instead, we say, what can I give to my beloved? There's a good example in Scripture I want to look at in 2 Samuel, if you have your Bible there. Turn to 2 Samuel 13. Although it's a case of fornication and not adultery, it illustrates the principles between the Hollywood version, you might say, of love and what God's Word truly speaks of. This is 2 Samuel 13. Last week, you know, we spoke of King David's adultery. And we left the story just at, as that adultery ended. But we didn't read the rest of the story, and if we summarize the rest of the story, God brought judgment against David, and the rest of the story is that there were terrible consequences. That baby that was conceived died a few days after it was born, and David was promised there was going to be warfare in his home. His kingdom ultimately was going to be split into two kingdoms. There was going to be inter-Sinaid attacks going on between his children, and there was going to be disasters that came into David's world because of committing adultery. And this account in 2 Samuel 13 is just one of those disasters. Let me read to you 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Ammon, the son of David, loved her. Now, we need to understand, because David has chosen to violate God's law and have multiple wives, he has sets of children from one wife and sets of children from another wife. So Absalom and Tamar from one wife, Ammon from another wife, and this creates all sorts of problems, as this illustrates. And she was very fair. Ammon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Ammon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Ammon had a friend, and here was a really bad friend, by the way. Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, so it was his cousin. And Jonadab was a very subtle man, and that's to put it mildly, was a very evil man. And he said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou now tell me? And Ammon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed, and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come, and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it, and eat it at her hand. So Ammon lay down and made himself sick, and when the king came to see him, Ammon said unto the king, I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come, and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat at her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go now to thy brother Ammon's house, and dress him meat. So Tamar went to her brother Ammon's house, and he was laid down. And she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and did bake the cakes. And she took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Ammon said, have out all men from me. And they went out every man from him. And Ammon said unto Tamar, bring the meat into the chamber that I may eat of thine hand. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the chamber to Ammon, her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her. Then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Ammon said unto her, arise, be gone. And she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her. Here's an atrocious act of rape. Note that the lust Ammon had beforehand for his sister Tamar was not love at all. It was pure animalistic-like lust. And she objected when she understood what his intention was. She said, you know, don't do this, my brother. Don't force me. Don't rape me. No such thing ought to be done. This is illegal. This is against God's law. This is folly. Don't do this. This is bad for you. She also notes that it was very bad for her. Where shall my shame, where shall I cause my shame to go? And she even says, look, if you want to have me, you can have me as wife. Go ahead and ask the king for permission to marry. Ask for a marriage license from the king, and he will grant it. I'm sure he will grant it. So she's even willing to become his wife if he will not do this evil thing. And she pled with him, but he would not listen. He would not listen because he was filled with his lust and his desire for her, to dishonor her in this way. And so he has no care for her. He actually has no care for himself either. He has no care for her that she, being defiled, would be dishonored and nobody would want to marry her and that she would live with her shame the rest of her life. He didn't care about that. He cared for nothing about his own lust. She was trying to say, in many words, if you love me, you truly love me, you'll wait. You'll wait. You'll ask the king for my hand in marriage. But he did not love her. And all the words she spoke just fell on deaf ears. A man consumed with lust, not with love. For a man that truly loved her would not have done what he did. He would have been most concerned ultimately for her well-being, not just to satisfy his evil desire. Not just to have her as a temporary toy that when he was done with her, as is evidence here, he just threw her away. He said, get this woman out of here. Lock the door behind her. She's worthless. She's a throwaway item as a human being. You see, adultery is a soul-destroying evil. It's more costly than anyone could imagine it is by those who perpetrate it. It destroyed Tamar quite clearly, and we see that she's a woman who lived with shame. And it also destroyed Ammon. Although he thought he got away with it, ultimately he did not. Absalom, the brother of Tamar, ultimately killed Ammon, rightly so, because in God's word, in God's law, rape is a capital crime, that if someone commits rape, they are to be put to death. David's failure as a king was a failure to put his own son to death who had committed this rape. And so Absalom was the one who executed him. And disaster resulted from that with a split in the kingdom. There's a whole lot of history following that as well. But it's a disaster. It is a soul-destroying disaster for the individuals, and it is a disaster for the community as whole. In fact, as this word got out, and obviously we have it written here in Scripture, many people knew about what took place, and the fact that David didn't punish his son appropriately and put him to death for this evil meant that in the society of Israel, rape was lowered in people's minds as well. It must not be a serious thing. After all, the king didn't put this man who committed rape, and everybody knows he did, he didn't put him to death. And so the division that ultimately came in David's kingdom, where there was a bunch of people willing to follow Absalom rather than King David, was because it looked like Absalom was the righteous one. Absalom would say, there's a standard. God's law needs to be upheld. This rapist needs to be put to death. And so Absalom took action and put him to death. God's word teaches us that in human relationship, particularly in marriage, faithfulness is absolutely key. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the blessings of faithfulness are spelled out. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 32 and 33. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Look what God's saying here. Obey his commandments, follow his laws, and these are the blessings that will come upon you. You will live and not die. It will be well with you and not evil, and you will prolong your days in the land that God has given. In other words, you're going to be able to enjoy the fruits of your labor. You're going to be able to enjoy those possessions. Without faithfulness in covenanted, committed relationships, without faithfulness, life cannot go on. And you cannot and possibly experience God's blessing without faithfulness being part of those relationships. When we think of the fact that God himself expresses his character as one that is faithful, what he promises, he fulfills. His word is good. And God commends as well as rewards faithfulness in his servants. We think of Jesus describing what happens at the last judgment when people come before him. And the words we long to hear from our Lord are these: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He will say that to some, and others he'll say, "Depart from me." So when God looks down upon earth and looks among humanity, he's looking for faithful men and faithful women and faithful children in order to reward them. If we look at it in another perspective, actually faithfulness gives us stability in our lives, and character, as well as actually our own sanity, rests on faithfulness. Let me explain how this works. First of all, if a person is unfaithful, it means they're irresponsible to the commitments they've made. They've made a promise, but they're not going to fulfill and follow through that. They're going to be irresponsible, and that is the fruit of their unfaithfulness. And rejection of responsibility, which is often very much encouraged in our day, rejection of responsibility, not taking up the responsibilities we have been entrusted by God with, ultimately leads to a form of insanity. Because you're saying, "I'm not going to deal with the world as it was really created by the master and creator. I'm going to invent this world over here that his law somehow doesn't apply." Just like Hollywood saying, worry about the laws of adultery. Don't worry about the seventh commandment. You can ignore the seventh commandment and get away with it. That's a form of insanity, denying reality as it really is. What we have, sadly to say, in the hearts of many who claim to follow Jesus Christ is a disconnect between the commandments of God and the law of God in this unfaithful generation in which we live. They say, "Don't worry about obeying God's command. That's really not an important part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ." But if there's a disconnection from God's law, the result is an unfaithful generation who are not following and obedient to God's law. You see, faithfulness ultimately means for the Christian that we adhere to everything that God commands. We seek to obey him in all ways, adhering to his law as absolute law. That there is no law outside of his absolute law, in contrast to what our culture would tell us today. They would say that freedom is rejecting God's law. If you set God's law aside and do whatever you want, that's freedom. God's word says, no, that's not freedom. That's license. That's licentiousness. That's bondage to sin. Just as Ammon was in bondage to his lust and acted in an evil way as a result of his lust, he was not free. He was in bondage. Freedom was Tamar saying, "I will not participate in this evil. I will not have anything to do with it. I will oppose it." And so for Christians, faithfulness is more than just avoiding the act of adultery. Faithfulness is fulfilling all that God calls us to in those marriage relationships. Let's turn just for a moment very quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, which describes what we need to do to faithfully fulfill our marriage vows. It's more than just avoiding the act of adultery. It is being faithful to what God commands us to be as husbands and wives. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22. Through 25. Ephesians 5. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." In our day, there's a great resistance to this. I know many weddings now. We were at a wedding in Wyoming recently. They dropped the old vows that included to love and obey, the old expressions of submission. They're just kind of shoved aside as unimportant, where Scripture says this is what God calls us to. When you're driving down a country road and you come to a narrow bridge, and the bridge says yield because it's only wide enough for one vehicle, that sign there, yield, submit, is for your own good. Because if you don't pay attention to that, and the other person coming down the other side of the road doesn't pay attention to that sign to yield, you're going to have a head-on collision on that bridge. Yielding is actually wise. It makes sense. And so it is with the commands we have in Scripture, that yielding and submission are part of what is for our best, for our design. Notice the call that Christ placed upon the husband, that as he laid down his life for the church, he sacrificed himself and died for her. So husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wives. This is reasonable, and this brings God's blessing. And so beyond just avoiding the act of adultery, for husbands and wives to fulfill what Christ calls upon us to do, we are to obey him in everything, seeking to love our spouse in a way that would honor Christ. Because as we're commanded in Scripture that in everything we do, we are to live to the honor and glory of God. And that includes, of course, in marriage, that the goal of a marriage is that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. Now, of course, if we are not married and have not made those vows and entered into that committed relationship, Christ nonetheless calls upon us to be a witness to these truths and to speak to those who are married and encourage them to fulfill their vows, and most of all, to seek in our own lives to love others as Christ loved us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would so work in our hearts so that the truths of your word would become what we believe and what we think. We know that we have a culture running directly against your word in so many ways. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to identify those lies and reject those lies and fill our hearts and minds with your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.